Would you join me now in the book of Genesis? And we are resuming our study there, though you may think it's pretty deep into the month of December to still be looking at Genesis. But there is something here for us that is pertinent to the season. So we make our way over to Genesis chapter 44, if you would join me there. And you will remember that we are smack dab in the middle of this test that Joseph is testing his brethren with. So they have come to Joseph. They have been, this is the second time down to Egypt. He has set a big spread before them the day before. They feasted with him. They have probably rejoiced with him. They marvel at the magnanimity of this second in control, or second in power there in Egypt. And the next day they get up to go home. And so this is where it resumes. Verse 1 of chapter 44. Then he commanded his house steward, saying, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can bear or carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph had told him. As soon as it was light, the men were sent away, they with their donkeys. They'd just gone out of the city and were not far off when Joseph said to his house steward, up, follow the men. And when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks and which he indeed uses for divination? You have done wrong in doing this. So he overtook them and spoke these words to them. They said to him, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money which we found in the mouths of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves. So he said, now let it be also be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent. Then they hurried, each man lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. He searched, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes. And when each man loaded his donkey, they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, what is this deed you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination? And you'll remember he's still playing a part here. So don't read too much into that question, except that he's playing the part. Verse 16, so Judah said, What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? And how can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found. But he said, far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. Then Judah approached him and said, O my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ears, and do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? We said to my Lord, we have an old father and a little child of his old age. Now his brother is dead, so he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. But we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, For if he should leave his father would die. You said to your servants, however, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again. Thus it came about when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. Our father said, go back, buy us a little food. But we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn in pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one also from me and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Now therefore, when I come to your servant my father and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, when he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? For fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father. All right, thank you for your patience. Let's bow for a word of prayer before we look into this. Lord, we ask that we might see the gospel in these early chapters. Lord, surely this book of beginnings is full of this, and we see pictures and foretastes, as it were, of our Lord Jesus. May we behold him here. May we see him here and fill our hearts with the gladness that all that these things portray have indeed come to pass and been fulfilled for the people of God. We thank you for this place. We ask you for help as we look at this, Lord. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We have in this chapter the conclusion of Joseph's test of his brothers. And this last stage involves the framing, put that in quotation marks, of Benjamin. And the threat of his being detained in Egypt to the detriment of Jacob back in the land of Canaan. Now, obviously, what Joseph is doing here, he's looking to see what change, if any, is discernible in his own family. I think we could probably sum up his hopes fairly easily. Are they repentant about the past? Is there sorrow there for what they've done? Do they care more, or do they care about more than just their own selves, their own lives? Is their care starting to go out towards others? Are they beginning to feel, to sympathize, even empathize? Is there a love for their father? You know, a concern for his welfare? Is this family of God beginning to act like God's family? I think that he would love to see these things in the affirmative, don't you? And so he tests his brothers, and he tests them, and he tests them again. But this is the final bit of his test, and I think he's probing here. He's not probing for weaknesses. He is probing for strengths. Is there something of the work of God discernible in his own family? He knows them. He's been the brunt of their ill will, you will easily recall. Has that changed? It's been 22 years. Now, a lot can happen in 22 years. A lot of change can go on in 22 years. And I feel like this is the hope alive in Joseph's heart. And so he puts it and puts it and puts it to his brothers. And what does he find? Are they repentant over the past? You can look back at chapter 2, back in chapter 42, and look at verses 21 and 22. And here, Joseph has been speaking to them the first time they've come down. He's accused them of being spies, and he is speaking through an interpreter. He's playing this part really well. He looks probably like an Egyptian. I'm sure he's clean shaven, and the rest of his brothers look like men. And you guys growing beard, take that to heart. There they are, the scruffy, rough Hebrews, and there he was, this clean-shaven young guy who looks like the very picture of he came off of GQ magazine. And he tells them, "You're spies," and they say, "No, no, no." But look at verse 21 of chapter 42. They said to one another, "Truly we are guilty concerning our brother." And they're speaking to each other in Hebrew and assuming that Joseph doesn't understand them. "Because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered, saying, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Now comes the reckoning for his blood." And then back again in our chapter, chapter 44, he hears this added thought from his brothers. Verse 16, Judah said, "What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? How can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants." Now there's the expression of a conscience that's just been gnawed on for decades. And he says, "What I knew was going to happen has indeed happened. We are now, as it were, we are paying for this. God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves." And so, are they repentant over the past? The answer is, yes, they are. Joseph hears it with his own ears. He hears it in his native tongue. They are sorrowful, and they know that God is dealing with them in the midst of this great test. Do they care about more than just themselves? We'll look at verse 32. This is where Judah says, "Your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, 'If I don't bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever.'" And so there is this sense of, yes, they do care about more than just their own position, their own immediate little family group, their own sons and daughters. They're saying, here's this thing that Judah has said. They're caring about more than just themselves. Is there a love for their father Jacob? Verse 29. "If you take this one also from me and harm befalls him," there he's quoting his father, "you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Now therefore," he says, "when I come to your servant my father, and the lad is not with me, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, when he sees, when Jacob sees, when my father sees that the lad is not with us, he will die." Now that's concern, isn't it? That's a sense of love for their father, that this will be sort of a new thing for Joseph to be hearing from the mouth of his brothers, a welcome thing. Now, again, that last question, are they acting like a family, the family of God? Yes, indeed, finally they are. He has set before them the old temptation. The old temptation is, here is one of the favored sons. Previously it was himself, Rachel's firstborn. Well, now he's got in their power Rachel's secondborn. We could get rid of him too. boy, would things be better for us as a family that have descended from Leah, etc. He puts the old temptation before them, but they're different men, aren't they? They're not going for it. No, they rally around this little boy, and they put, I guess he's little. He's at least the youngest, and they rally around him to protect him, to keep him, to defend him, and they're acting indeed like a family. Now, what is so satisfying to Joseph is this fine bit of intercession from Judah here. And he speaks, as you know, from verse 18 down through verse 34. This fine bit of intercession from Judah, who pleads not just for Benjamin, but also for Jacob, whose life is bound up in the life of the boy. Now, the interest here is, as Victor Hamilton says, this is the lengthiest human speech recorded in the book of Genesis. And I guess by that he means that there is a longer speech from God himself, the very beginning of the book, where he creates the world, let there be this, let there be that, let there be the other, you know. And it was, and it was, and it was, as you know. Well, that was longer than this, but this is the most space given to what one man would say. And so it draws our attention to this must be important. Yes, it is. The lengthiest human speech recorded in the book of Genesis. And suddenly we realize, as you think upon that, and especially as you listen to this, and then preeminently as you feel this, we realize that we're looking at yet another type of Christ. In the person of Judah here, we're looking at another type of Christ. Now, someone will say, wait, I thought that Joseph was the type of Christ here in this story. And the answer is, he is. He is one of them. He is a type of Christ. But no single man can convey everything about the Christ of God. Now there's encouragement here for you. Let's just stop for a moment and take the encouragement of that statement. No single man can convey everything about the Christ of God. For instance, you might have a friend and you think to yourself, I wish I could get that friend to church. I wish they could sit under the preaching of the word. I wish they could hear the gospel propounded, but they just will not darken the doors. They just won't go. You think, oh, if he would just listen to this guy on the radio, or if he would just listen to this song, or if he would just hear that preacher preach, surely things would be different. But he just won't go. If he could just see Jesus in that individual there, can I know that there is something of Christ about that individual? Oh, what a blessing it would be to this my friend. Remind yourself that there is more than one type of Christ here in this picture here, in this story. And what the encouragement of this is, you might be that one. You might be that second. You might be the person that God is showing Jesus through to win that individual. I think that's tremendously encouraging. There's no sense of obligation. Well, yes, there is. But it doesn't come crashing on with a sense of weight like, oh, I wish that this one situation could be, or that this existing situation could be different. It might be just perfect. And you might be that one that God wants to show his son through to that individual. And it may be that without a word, they could be one. Peter says that's possible, doesn't he? Or was it Paul? Or was it both? I rather think it's both. One of them speaks to women, I think it's Paul, and he says, look, your behavior can be such that your unbelieving husband could be one without a word. And then Peter's the one that says, you know, people are going to be looking at you and saying, I don't get it. I'm expanding in Peter's thought here. I don't get it. Everyone around me and myself is included as in shambles, but you look like you've got at least something together. It doesn't seem to bother you as much. It doesn't terrify you as much. What is the source of the hope within you? Door swings open, and there's your opportunity. Your behavior, your conduct has opened the door. And so you, in that one situation that only you could do, you have been to them a type of the Lord Jesus, and then you may have the chance to speak a word. It doesn't have to be great. If they hear his name and they see the example in your life, they may still not receive it, but you've acquitted yourself, and there's no blood on your hands. Well, there is a second type here of our Lord Jesus in this passage. Joseph, we know, is a picture of suffering and of the glory of that's to follow. He becomes a picture of Jesus for this. We see that what it's going to cost the Son of Man to be exalted to the place of glory is going to cost tremendous suffering, crimes that were not his, insults that did not belong to him, things that were done to him that were not right, and he bears with it and bears up under it until finally God just says, come up, let me show you the best of the best. And he's a type of Christ in this. Well, Judah here, in his own way, is a picture of what? The intercessor, the great intercession of Christ Jesus. Now, we read earlier Isaiah 53, and Isaiah leaves that note just hanging, and he interceded for the transgressors. Oh, it just rings there, doesn't it? In our little business, when we do a demo of a guitar that we've just built, one of the things that we'll do is hit a note and just let it ring. Because people are always wanting to know, what's the sustain like on that guitar? We say it's like this, plunk, and we get the clock out and start timing it. Tick, tick, still ringing, tick, 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 still going. It's hanging there. It just hangs in space, and it hangs in the hearing of the ear. And they say, ooh, this is our hope. Ooh, I like that. We're not building for people to say, man, that's gone on too long. You know, I played music much faster than that. We want the guy that will play it and go, boom, and go, yeah, I like that, and then just hang there. Isaiah leaves this thought. Let me read it again to us. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many. And that's Joseph, and he interceded for the transgressors. End of chapter. And that's Judah. So it's just left hanging there, isn't it? Wonderful, wonderful thought. He ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. Well, what does Judah do here? Here is a picture of the coming Christ. Here is a picture of why Christmas is so wonderful to us. This is the one that would come. Judah intercedes here. Now you'll notice a couple of things. He does not plead as Judah stands before Joseph, and probably still thinking that he is an Egyptian and there may be still an interpreter there, Judah does not plead the innocence of Benjamin, does he? He may think that Benjamin's innocent, or he may be thinking, brother, did you really do that? That was stupid. Here you are jeopardizing this whole enterprise. But he doesn't even approach this subject. He doesn't plead the innocence of Benjamin, and he does not plead the worthiness of Jacob. What does he plead? He appeals rather to the mercy of Joseph. Look at verse 31. When my father Jacob sees that the lad is not with us, he just goes straight to his empathetic heart. When he sees that his land is not with us, he will die. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. And verse 34, how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, for fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father? When the Lord Jesus Christ pleads for you, when he pled for you, and he pleads yet for you, and he will continue to do so, he does not plead your worth. He does not plead your innocence. He does not plead the value of who and what you are. What is he pleading when he pleads for his people? Well, he pleads his own merit, doesn't he? But what he touches upon is upon the very kindness of God. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Oh, yes, they do. If you were the father there, you would say that. Jesus says, they don't really know. They don't know what they're doing. Paul takes this up and says, if they had known what they're doing, they wouldn't have done it. As it is, though, Jesus pleads along the lines of mercy. I think this is what he's laying out there before Nicodemus in that famous conversation they had there one night. God so loved the world. This is so hard for us to believe, isn't it? I'm wondering if I should say something. I think I will. I think that may be the hardest thing for us to believe in all of Scripture. God loves me. I mean, your circumstances might tend to argue against that. Your position in society might argue against it. Your own heart argues against that truth, doesn't it? But there it is. There's one of those notes ringing like a bell, holding on forever. This one doesn't die. Guitar will eventually stop sounding. This doesn't. It just goes on and on and on. It rings through the centuries, down through the millennia, will ring to the end of time and on beyond. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He gave him. He gave him because he loves. We interpret love in the form of kind gestures, nice looks, expensive gifts. God expresses his love to us in profound answer to profound need. Oh, he gives us food to drink, air to breathe, life to live. He gives all these things. He gives the seasons. He gives, and this is something to plead, that he'd give us more seasons than we have gotten of late. He gives us the night. He gives us the day. The sun knows where it's supposed to rise, where it's supposed to set. The moon knows its own course, blah, blah. All this stuff happens. This is stuff that God gives. Yes, 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 yes. We take it so for granted, but he loves you. This is what I think makes Judah's tug here so strong. Do you not love this man? Do you not love his family? Have we not proven ourselves to you as innocent men? We've told you about this fellow. Little did they know the heart that was just being pulled and twisted in the very bosom of Joseph. And oh, he could not have pled more strongly, more accurately than this. He'll die. He'll die if this boy doesn't come back. Oh, can you not have mercy? Can you not find it in your heart to have some mercy for this old, old man? Our father, your servant. So he's appealing here, not pleading the innocence of Benjamin, not pleading the worthiness of Jacob, but the touchableness of Joseph's heart. So he pleads for mercy. And then he pleads something noble. He pleads substitution. Look at verse 33. Now therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord. Let the lad go up with his brothers. And he's thinking, he pictures this whole scene. Simeon has now been released from prison. He's been there while they've been up after the first trip. He's been down in Egypt in prison. But Simeon will be coming back, and Jacob will be standing at the door, and he'll see the caravan coming up. He'll be making this count. Well, there's 10. I sent 10 down, there's 10 back. And he'll look over, there's the shorter one, there's Benjamin. And then it will finally hit him. At some point, Judah is now in the place of Simeon. And but at least Benjamin's back. And so he says, let me stay and take his place. Far, far better for dear old dad back home. Life for life, mine for his. Take my life and not his. Now, I think we're left here to marvel. Who is this? And what have you done with Judah that such a thing could come out of your mouth, out of your heart, out of your life? Now, we saw him back in chapter 38. Well, we didn't see him. We skipped over the chapter because of its earthiness. You remember that? Listen to what Joyce Baldwin said. It's a vivid example of the change that God can bring about in a person, even someone as earthy as Judah. The Lord had been at work to make his people what he wanted them to become. And Judah is just the example. And I think we have that horrible chapter 38 there for us, just to see the glorious difference. Why is that even in the Bible? What's the value of that? We jumped over it, thankfully. At your leisure, go back and read it. And then come back and read this last part of chapter 44 and go, who is this guy? Well, he's any man. He's every man that the grace of God comes upon. He is the exact thing that Joseph wanted to see. He is the picture of the grace of God. And so he's saying, take my life and not the life of the boy. Let my life be your and not his. Now, we said this is a picture of the Christ of God. We got a little time left, so let's just run through these points quickly. Jesus our Lord is one of us, isn't he? His favorite title of himself was the Son of Man. And he came into this world born of a woman, born under the law. He came in an earthly fashion. A heavenly beginning to it, of course. But he comes into the world crying, gasping for breath, crying out the first vocals of life. And he walks into this world in utter helplessness. He's a man. He is the Son of Man. He comes among us as a man. He lives as a man. He gets hungry as a man, tired as a man, thirsty. He has to sit down when he's tired. He has to go to sleep. Even in the midst of storms, he's so tired, he has to go to sleep. Who is this man? He's one of us. Only he is not earthy like Judah was earthy. We don't have to go back and look at some sordid picture in our Lord's past and say, look what the grace of God did for him. He walks onto the scene, and what we read of him is that from the very beginning, he begins to grow in grace and in favor with God and with man. And then you hear the great testimony more than once about this man who is the Son of Man. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Hear him. And so we hear this one. We look at this one, and it's all the more marvelous to us that he would want to come into our house and have lunch, that he'd want to walk among us and be friends with us. He'd want to touch us, touch our sores, touch our illnesses. He'd want to fellowship with us, and we would insult him and disgrace him, and yet he'd keep doing it. What is this? What drives this man? Oh, he so loves those that God has given to him. Go find my sheep. I'll do it. He's one of us. Thus, he's able to offer himself for us, life for life. The broken law demands a sacrifice. The broken law demands reparation. The insult to God needs repayment. The debt has to be paid. Well, I can't. Can you do it? Can I do it? No. Any of us? No, we cannot. The debt's too high. Would someone like to step in for me and help me at this particular moment of crisis? Jesus says, here I am, behold, I come. It's in the scroll of the book. It's written of me. And what he's doing is delighting to do the will of God, giving himself for me, giving himself for you, laying down life for life, sacrifice himself because we can't do it. And then he pleads before the Father, as Judah pleads before Joseph, mercy, mercy. I guess the most wonderful prayer ever prayed on this planet was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And it keeps being answered, generation after generation, family after family, country after country, continents and oceans notwithstanding. The message goes, and people cry out in the name of Christ to their Heavenly Father, and he shows them mercy. Here's one who knows the Father's heart. Here's one who knows that the plea, therefore, has merit. And so we have in this longest of speeches by a mere mortal in the book of Genesis, a picture of what Jesus would do for us in our moment of need, when it looks like the Father is going to be disappointed because the favored son is not coming back. If I do not bring him back to you, verse 32, let me bear the blame before my Father forever. Jesus is the guarantee. He's the guarantor. He is the assurance. He stands as saying, everyone that the Father has given to me, I will bring back to you. And it's upon him. It is a divine incumbency from the Father. You must do this. I delight to do it. I will go bring them back. I will give them to you. Not a soul will be lost. Not one. Well, there's a real sweetness here in this chapter. And as you think of your Lord coming into this world, the rest of this season, be thinking to yourself just a little bit of what God has given him to do, much like what God gave Judah to do, and how effective it was in the case of securing the release of Benjamin, and how pleasing it was to the heart of the old man. Ah, there's my boy. There's my boy. Safe and sound. Let's pray. Lord, as we think of these verses, we bless you for the change that had come over Judah, just like the converting change that comes over any man and makes him something higher and better and more noble than himself. We thank you for this, Lord. But especially do we thank you that it points us off to one who was going to come and who in our time we look back and we say, thank God he has come. And God has given us a Savior because he so loved us. Lord, thank you for these things. Thank you for this chapter. And as Joseph heard and was pleased with the intercession of Judah, oh Lord, continue to hear the magnificent, faultless, heartfelt praying of our great intercessor, the great high priest who's gone before us and who stands there now as the guarantee of better things and better days and a glorious future. We thank you for this, Lord, in Jesus' name.